All right, we are continuing our series on prayer, dependence on God today. And we've been in this series a couple months, and I love the song we just sang, Same God, and it hits on a lot of the stuff we're going to be talking about in the sermon today. But I'm telling you, I think it's confusing when we read the Bible and we read what I call power stories in the Bible. There's these power stories. They're in the New Testament, but they're really in the Old Testament. You see God's this immeasurable power on display. You see God parting the Red Sea. You see fire coming down from heaven. And if you're like me, I can't help but sometimes say, God, why don't we see you doing that now? Like, why don't we see you doing these extravagant, immeasurable power? Wouldn't that be a way to, you know, shut up your atheist friends, or, you know, try to, you're someone who's mocking you for your faith? And God, show up, do this amazing big thing. But more practically speaking, we pray and we ask God to do things in our life. And I just had a conversation this week with someone, and their faith struggle is, where's God? Where's God? I pray to God, I ask God to do these things for me, and he's not doing them. So is he really there? Is he really there? And we've been kind of talking through that the last few weeks as we look at prayer dependence on God. And so I think it's important as we look at one of these stories today, and maybe one you're a little less familiar with, but one of these power stories of the Old Testament, I think there's two extremes we can fall into, these polarities that we can fall into when it comes to these power stories in the Bible. One of the extremes is we read the power story, and we usually, a preacher like me will say, this will also happen to you just like this every single time, okay? And I can tell you that that type of preaching is really unbiblical. It's really unbiblical because when you read the actual Bible, it doesn't happen that way every single time, even for the very people in that story. So it's very irresponsible for a preacher to get up and say, here's a power story from the Bible. God can do it then. He's going to do it now. It's going to happen like that for you every single time that you pray. It's really damaging to people's faith because we say, okay, God, you did it here. I'm praying for you to do it now, and you haven't done it for me. Have you been there before, right? It's really damaging to people's faith, but I'm telling you, it's really popular to preach like this. And I have to try really hard not to mention any names of really popular preachers that many of you probably listen to. So I'm not going to do that. I think the Holy Spirit has convicted me enough to stop doing that. But I will say, if you're listening to a preacher, particularly if they do this as this is their main thing, and I'm telling you, like really, really popular preachers on tour and, you know, the number one on YouTube, right? And they preach these stories, and then they say it's going to happen like that for you every time. You can see why that's compelling. Like, who wouldn't want a superhero God in their back pocket that they can just pull out and like a genie in a bottle, and he'll do everything that I want him to do? But these are not what these stories are for. And when we look at the text, which we're going to do today, it clearly shows this. It's amazing what you do when you actually read the Bible and you don't just pick out the parts that you like. All right, that's one extreme. The other extreme is, well, power story in the Bible, God doesn't do that anymore. God does not display his power anymore, and perhaps he never did. Perhaps he never did. So, you know, that's a nice story, but it's irrelevant today. God doesn't work like that anymore. That's another extreme of polarity that I think is really easy to fall into. Before we jump into our text today, and we are going to do some more discussion questions. They're just a little bit closer to halftime of the sermon than at the beginning. But before we jump into our text, we're going to be later in 2 Kings and 2 Kings chapter 6. We're going to be looking at the story of Elisha and a power story that happened. But I do see, and I think it's important to recognize, if you look at the Old Testament of your Bible, that's roughly this section right here of your Bible. This is God and the Hebrew people, the ancient Israelites, the Jewish people. You see a lot of these big power stories manifest. The parting of the Red Sea, fire by day, a cloud by night. Really obvious, big, big power stories, right? It's like God's trying to get people's attention in a certain way. If you look at the New Testament, particularly the Gospels, maybe this much of your Bible right here, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These are biographies of Jesus' life. By the way, there was a 400-year silence between the last prophet of the Old Testament and John the Baptist, where there weren't any power stories, at least none that were, you know, recorded in a sort of public way in Scripture. And so you're like, okay, for 400 years, these power stories weren't happening. John the Baptist shows up. Jesus shows up. Jesus did a lot of miracles. In fact, he said, look at the miracles that I did and believe in me. Like, these are meant to show you that I'm God, that I'm the Messiah. But his miracles were different than the power stories. Do you notice that? They were amazing miracles, but they weren't as extravagant. There wasn't pyrotechnics involved, like literally pyrotechnics involved, like the ones in the Old Testament. Jesus was healing people. He turned water into wine. He fed a multitude with bread and loaves. They were incredible things without the pyrotechnics. And then we have the book of Acts. We have primarily the book of Acts, not as much in the epistles, but in the book of Acts, we see the Acts of the Apostles, the Acts of the Holy Spirit. That's where the book of Acts gets its name from. And we see miracles happening, more in line with the miracles of Jesus, a lot of healing miracles and some other powerful moves of God, but they felt a little more private than public. So I don't know. My answer of why is there a difference? I don't know. Why is there feel like there's a difference today in the type of ways God shows up? I don't know. But I can look at Scripture and say, he showed up in different ways, in different parts of redemptive history. Like he was trying to communicate something about himself in a different way, at a different time, to a different group of people. But I do know that God still heals today. I do know that God still answers specific prayers with a yes. But I also know not every time. I know that it's not every time. I know that because I pray. And because I pastor, and I'm comfortable saying that I don't know, okay? And I'm also comfortable saying that that is not going to be the foundation of my faith. And I would encourage you to have that not be the foundation of your faith, that the foundation of your faith has to rest on if God says yes to this prayer or that prayer or that prayer. And we're going to talk about that today. I want to show you what I think is kind of a funny verse in the New Testament that gets into some of this, that God's revealing himself in different ways at different parts of the Bible. This is in the New Testament. This is in this section right here, the biography of Jesus section. Jesus is walking around with his disciples. He's going to go into Samaria, and they reject him. They reject him in Samaria, and the disciples, James and John, saw Jesus rejected, and so like a good Christian, they ask, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? Okay? This is an actual conversation between Jesus and two of his closest disciples. But then verse 55, Jesus turned and rebuked them. Now, these brothers had some faith, didn't they? They're like, yo, Jesus, those people, they insulted you, they rejected you. We have a great idea. We have a great, you know, leadership team planning time around the whiteboard. John gets up, he's like, fire from heaven right now. Just give me the word, Jesus. Just push the button and bam, right? They're gone. You're like, where did they get this crazy idea from? That's insane. They got it from the Bible. They got it from 2 Kings 1, where Elijah did that. He did that exact thing. He called fire from heaven, and it was in Samaria. And that's why they're like, oh, Samaria, this happened to Elijah. We can do the same thing. Jesus is like, dudes, bros, you need to calm down. First of all, no. He's literally like, we don't do that anymore. It's not how we operate. It's not how we operate anymore. Like that, yeah, that's in the Old Testament. That's not the plan anymore. And this is very inconsistent with my teaching. This is very inconsistent with my way. Like we have to just, it's biblical. This is just all in the Bible, that Jesus' way, his plan, turn the other cheek, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. It's very different than calling fire down from heaven, right? James and John didn't get that. And so that applies to us today. Things are different with these power stories than they are today as well under Jesus. So this we're gonna introduce kind of this the 2 Kings passage that we're in, and then I'm going to start reading it, and then we're going to put you back in your groups for a little bit of discussion. So this is a picture of what's called the divided kingdom, and we see Israel, we see Judah. I won't get into a lot of this. We did a series it's probably a year and a half ago now, the Bible unified story leading to Jesus. If this is unfamiliar to you, we tried to do a sermon on each of these kind of periods of the Old Testament. But you had Saul, David, Solomon. If you know your Bible a little bit, those names might ring a bell. They're like the Mount Rushmore of Israel kings, okay? They're the only three kings ever in Israel where the kingdom was united, where like all of this was actually one nation, and Saul, David, Solomon were the king. And then after that, it broke up. There's a whole story of drama with the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. They'd fight against each other. But during the divided kingdom, this was an era, really the whole era of the Old Testament, the ancient Near East, it was an era of constant threat and constant takeover, constant conquest in a way we just can't understand today. So there's a lot of violence in the Old Testament. It makes my stomach churn. It's hard to explain. I'm not going to try to explain it all here, but I will say contextually, they were in this era that is very hard for us to get our heads around, where these little kingdoms, Judah and Israel, and all around them were all these little kingdoms. If you read the Old Testament, there's these Philistines, there's Amorites, there's Canaanites. They're always trading lands. They were always fighting and killing each other and taking over their land and taking over their land. And archaeologists can unbury these old cities and they can show you, this layer is when this nation had it, and this layer is when okay, and then there was these big kingdoms like Egypt and Babylon and Persia at different times of history, and they weren't trading lands. They were taking over lands. They were coming through. You don't want to mess with a big kingdom. My point is, this was a wild, violent part of history, and this is where we find so much of the story of the Old Testament happening. So as we jump into 2 Kings 6, verses 8 through 15, you're welcome to open it up on your Bible. I will have it on the screen, but I know it's a little hard to read. We're in the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 6. We're starting in verse 8. We've set the table, right? This is the context we're in. It's this: these kingdoms are constantly fighting each other. You always had to be on your guard. You always had to protect your family. You just never knew who was coming for you the next day. All right, verse 8. Now the king of Aram, this is one of these other nations or, you know, combating, was at war with Israel. After conferring with his officers, he said, I will set up my camp in such and such a place. And you're like, that sounds funny. But he's like, we're going to go over here. We're going to go set up camp over here. And then verse 9, the man of God, that's Elisha, he sent word to the king of Israel, the other king, his king, and he said, beware of passing that place, the such and such place. Don't go to such and such place because the Arameans are going down there. So the king of Israel checked on the place indicated by the man of God, by Elisha. Time and again, Elisha warned the king so that he was on his guard in such places. So the king of Aram is trying to attack Israel, and he's having these secret meetings with his secret officers. He's saying, we're going to go to such and such a place. And then Elisha is a prophet, and he knows, he's somehow supernaturally able to know what he says. And he goes and tells Israel, the king of Israel, and the king of Israel is like, great, I'm going to go fortify that place. I'm going to send my troops there. King of Aram shows up like he's going to surprise attack, and the whole thing's defended already. The king of Aram is enraged. Verse 11, this enraged the king of Aram. He summoned his officers and demanded of them, tell me, which of us is on the side of the king of Israel? Which of you is a traitor? Which of you is the rat? Because I'm only sharing this news to like 4 or 5 of you, 10 of you. I have no idea how the king of Israel is finding out what we're saying in this room. Verse 12, none of us, my lord the king, said one of his officers, but Elisha, the prophet who's in Israel, he tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom. Okay, that's kind of creepy. I hope he doesn't actually do that, right? That's a little weird. But this is this is their tribe. Like, he's a prophet. He knows everything you say. Verse 13, go find out where he is, the king ordered, so I can send men and capture him. The report came back. He's in Dothan. Then he sent horses and chariots and a strong force there. They went by night. They surrounded the city. Verse 15, when the servant of the man of God, so when Elisha's servant got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. This is the equivalent of tanks. This is a huge army. They've got artillery. They have surrounded the city. It is just the servant, and Elisha is like sleeping in, right? He's still in there. And the servant is looking out at this army that has surrounded them. There's he and Elisha, there's two of them, and perhaps there's 200 in this army that has come to surround them. And his response is, "Oh no, my Lord." Lowercase Lord, he's talking about Elisha there. "Oh no, my Lord, what shall we do?" the servant asked. So I want you to think about this question. How would you be feeling if you're the servant? Okay, how would you be? He's like, "I got the wrong job. I just got onto LinkedIn. I needed a job. This prophet needed a servant. I just tried to pay my bills. And here I am surrounded by the king of Aram's army. Like, what gives with this?" Right? He might be thinking that. Right? What would you be thinking if you're on the side of the two and there's over 200 soldiers with their guns pointed, you know, right at you? How would you be feeling? All right, well, I want you to talk about that in your groups. Okay, so we're going to take 5 minutes. We're going to break you back into your groups. And this big group, you guys might want to break into two this time around. Again, if you've never been here, we do this every Sunday. We try to make these questions approachable. You don't have to know anything about the Bible. You just heard me share the story. At this point, just want you to share your feelings. If you want to share, how would you be feeling if you're the servant looking out at hundreds of soldiers who've come to harm you? Try not to be too Sunday school-y in your answer. I'm looking for real human emotion here. How would he be feeling? What's the natural feeling? How might you be feeling? And then number two, why is it difficult to see this spiritual or supernatural reality when we're going about our day-to-day lives? So I know I didn't word that really great, but let me read it again. Why is it difficult to see the spiritual or supernatural reality? There's a spiritual reality, a supernatural reality. Why is it hard to see that when we're going about our day-to-day lives? Okay, 5 minutes, and then we'll come back to finish the sermon. All right. We're having some adventures today in the gym, it sounds like. All right, I'm going to take you to the New Testament as we, again, so just, I don't want to assume anything here. We have the Old Testament, this section of your Bible. This is where we find the story of Elisha. This is pre-Jesus. This is pre-church. This is God interacting with his people in what was called the Old Covenant, with Moses and the Ten Commandments and this agreement with the land, and we've talked about that in other sermons. And then we have the New Testament here, and like I said, things changed in the New Testament. Jesus came, he's like, "I'm doing things differently," you know, and very differently, right? He got God in the flesh, and so we see God showing himself in different ways in the Old and the New Testament. And I thought it would be helpful to go, when we're asking that question of being the servant, I'm on the side of the two, and I'm looking out at the 200 to kind of try to contextualize that to the New Testament rather than the Old Testament. It's unlikely you'll leave the Boys and Girls Club and 200 horses and chariots surround your car and say, "You will not leave, you know, because you believe in God," or something like, "Denounce your faith or we're coming after you." That's unlikely to happen today in Grand Rapids, Michigan. So we're going to do a little translating. The New Testament talks about what this looks like for us in the New Testament church. So let's read starting in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 to 5. This is the Apostle Paul writing a letter to the church at Corinth, and he says, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." So you have a feel that, yes, there's a war going on here, but it's a very different type of war, right? It's just being set on the spiritual plane, not the physical plane. This is spiritual weaponry, not physical weaponry. Ephesians 6, verse 12, Paul writing a similar letter to the church at Ephesus. He's talking about the armor of God, and he says in verse 12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Our struggle is against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. You know, welcome to church. That's what our struggle is against. It's a different type of battle. It's even a different plane of reality, right? That's what that question number two. There's another plane of reality. It's not the horses and chariots in front of us. And again, you're probably not going to face 200 horses and chariots, but I want you to think about, what are you facing? Like, what are the 200 horses and chariots? What's the thing that's surrounding you right now? And you're going, "Look, I am outmatched. I can't fight against this force." What is that thing? that's going on in your life right now or in the world right now. And I want you to remember that as we jump back into the Elisha story to see what happens next. So here's the verse that we looked at that took us into our discussion question time. The servant is scared. He's saying, "What shall we do?" We can totally relate to the servant. I think if we're honest, we can totally relate to the servant. I feel this with the pain in my life, right? The horses and chariots of my own pain, even my own prayers, and I feel this. I can feel surrounded sometimes. I feel this as a pastor, as I walk alongside of you and help you carry your pain. Not in the same way that you feel it, but I pray for you. I care about you. I love you. And when you're in pain, I'm praying that God would heal this pain. Does God say yes every time right away? No, he doesn't, right? And so I feel the pain of our church. I feel it as a pastor. And I'm telling you, I feel it with the brokenness of our world. And honestly, I hope you do too. I mean, I hope you do too. I hope you feel a level of lament, a level of pain when you look at the world and you say, this is not the way it was supposed to be. On so many levels. We're heading into an election season, and when I try to get my head around the division that's in the church, the way the church acts around politics, my heart breaks. My heart breaks because it's like people aren't even nice. Like, it's the very basics of Christianity, of just being kind. We forget all that when it comes to talking about politics or any divisive sort of issue. Our social media extraordinaire, Alan here, he puts little reels of my sermons up on YouTube and such, and just to help get, you know, people's attention, new people. And we're getting like comments on these reels, and people are like ripping me for, like, you said this wrong, you need to preach the Bible, you need to this. And I'm like, what do you just sit on YouTube all day and like rip on pastors for like a 60-second blurb of a sermon that you heard? I mean, I really think, particularly online, Christians, can be like the meanest people in the world, right? When it comes to the way we relate to our politics, the way we relate to any issue that's divisive, especially if it aligns more with the left or it aligns more with the right. My heart breaks. My heart breaks when I see oppression in the world. My heart breaks when I see injustice in the world, when I see racial inequality in our nation and in our city. And I see a lot of people who don't care, and a lot of Christians who don't care. When I look at the world and I see violence on a global scale, and I see wars, and I see violence as the solution to solving problems on a local scale, whether that's two teenagers who feel like they have to get into a fight or pull out guns in order to solve something in their life. We have a serious problem in our country and in our city. And I don't know about you, but it often feels like we're losing to me. It feels like we're losing badly. Like when I read the Jesus of the Bible, of the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John Jesus, and then I look at our world, both the things happening in the world and the way some of the most prominent Christian leaders are trying to display Jesus, I say, man, it looks like we're losing. When I look at it looks like Jesus is losing when I look at our behavior around these divisive issues, the way we talk about issues. But I don't think that's new. I don't think that's new. And we're going to get to that as we continue in the story of Elisha. When you look at the New Testament, Jesus was always losing when it came to the global politics of the day. Who won when it came to the Roman Empire or Jesus? On a worldly scale, the Roman Empire won. They got him up on a cross. I mean, he did nothing to change Caesar, and he did nothing to change, you know, the Roman government and even the Jewish government of the day, and you know, the King Herod and the Sanhedrin leaders and the people he had all these conflicts with. I mean, I don't think it's new that Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, looks like he's losing. Verse 16, we're back into the story of 2 Kings 6. And Elisha says to his servant, "Don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Okay? Who here knows how to count? Everybody? Okay, we have three people that know how to count. Very good. Four, five, Alan, Mario, good. You guys teach Desmond how to count? Good. Desmond knows how to count. Okay. I don't know about you guys, but two is not more than 200, okay? It's just not. Like, I don't know where Elisha is getting his numbers from. How could this statement be true? It's because Elisha had eyes to see the spiritual reality that was all around them as they're surrounded by soldiers, and it's all around us here today as we sit at Mosaic Church, as you go to your work, as you drive around Grand Rapids. There is a spiritual reality that is all around us, and we miss it. We miss it. We had a nice discussion over here on question number two. I hope you did too, of why we miss it in this culture. We miss it in this culture as we go from our busy lives, our busy jobs, our busy social life, we're in this very industrial civilization where everything's technology and everything is about, industry and economy. And it feels like our culture today is different than cultures that would have come before us. Cultures where, if you've ever just been out in nature, I did share with my group, question number one, I was camping by myself in the Manistee National Forest. It was beautiful. I felt very in tune with God. A storm would come, and I'd be in my tent, and I would be like, this is what everybody was like forever, like for all of the years of existence until maybe a few hundred years ago. You're just like, God, please don't let the storm kill me, you know? Like, wow, this is amazing. You're really powerful, like boom, boom, out in this little tent. And then I'm asleep at night at 3 a.m., and a bear comes to my tent, and he's eating like trail mix that I forgot that I had in a box outside of my tent. And at the time, I didn't know as much about black bears then as I do now. And I was really scared. Like, I was really, really, really scared. I was like, I'm going to die. I could die. I could die here. I have no shame. My manhood, you know, none of the... I'm just like, I am so scared. Jesus, please don't let me die. I don't want to die today at the hands of this bear. Okay, so there's a connection there that I don't normally have when I'm in Grand Rapids, right? When I'm driving down, Division Street or Fulton Street, it's not life and death. The plane, the difference between the natural, the supernatural, the what's now and what's eternal, we don't think about that. We have, someone mentioned in our group, we have our insurance and they take care of everything. We have our retirement and it'll take care of everything. And we're just gonna like live forever on this earth. We'll figure out some advancement medically to keep us alive. It'll always be that. That's just not how people lived ever up until very, very recently. Now, today, where I feel it most, I don't know about you, but the supernatural reality is when I'm at a funeral. It's when I'm at a funeral. And I know it's a touchy subject because, like, when people die, I mean, it hurts. It's painful. When I'm at a funeral, though, all the industrialization of my society, all the technological advancements of my society, they go out the window, especially if it's an open casket viewing funeral, and you see the body of this person that I loved, this person that I knew, this person that I joked around with, and there they are, but that's not them. Do you see the difference? Like, that's their body, and you can look at the person next to you and be like, you know, that's you. You know, I could poke Mario in the shoulder and be like, that's Mario's shoulder, that's Mario. Alan, give Mario a poke for me. There we go. Good sermon illustration. Like, we are, you know, we're body, we're spirit, we're soul. But at a funeral, you go, that's you, but it's not you. I know there's something more. I know there's a spiritual reality. There's a supernatural reality that's beyond this. It's beyond life and death. It's beyond the simple flesh that we carry around with us. And look, I know of people, close friends that have experienced some very supernatural things in their life, that have seen miracles, right? That have seen very like first century type of miracles, very tremendous showing of God's power types of healings. People that have seen visions of Jesus calling them to faith in them. People coming out of other religions and other countries where it's illegal to be a Christian have seen visions of Jesus speaking to them, coming out of their faith to become an illegal Christian. And I also know of people that have seen supernatural stuff on the other side as it relates to evil spirits and demons and have seen things. And I'm not saying you will see these things. I'm not saying I will see these things. You may not. But I'm saying that it happens. It happens. And again, I don't think it was that different in the Old Testament. We would see these glimpses of God's power, and then there would be a long season where they did not see the glimpse of God's power, right? Okay, so Elisha's answer, those who are with us are more than those who are with them. We need to pray for eyes and faith to see the spiritual reality that Elisha's talking about. And I don't just mean seeing visions and miracles. I think that's great. Pray for that, but don't base your faith on that. Do not let that be the foundation of your faith. What I mean is verse 16. What I mean is understanding that there are more with us than there are with them. There's more with us than there are on Satan's side, on the side of evil. That this reality that Elisha is seeing is true today as it was back then. God is the same God. And this is what I was saying about Jesus, where it feels like he was losing against the Roman Empire. I say that because the early church was never a global force. It never became a global force until Constantine in the 300s. And we can look back at history and even say that wasn't even a good thing when it comes to what that did to the message of Jesus, if you go back and read your history. But when Jesus was preaching, he had his 12 disciples. He had others who followed him. He had a group of 70 that the Bible talks about. When he died on the cross, there was like four or five people left at the cross with him. Yes, the apostles, they preached the gospel. 3,000 people got saved in one day. And guess what happened next? Persecution came and they all spread out. And so the churches that Paul was writing to in Corinth and Ephesus, they were about the size of Mosaic. There was about 50 people at these churches. They met in homes and they were the only church in that whole city. It was them against the world. And you know what was true? Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. It was still true. This isn't about winning culture wars with the weapons of this world. Remember what Paul says? We don't fight with the weapons of this world. He doesn't just mean tanks and jets. He means the mean, cruel things we say on social media. It means the way we divide. It means the way we are unable to have nuanced conversations about what the Jesus of the Bible would do, that he's not actually on the left or the right, that he is his own king of his own kingdom. These are really hard conversations to have. But I find peace in that because we don't need to shout louder. We don't need to be meaner than the other side. Well, that side's being really mean, so let's be even meaner than them. And look at any political debate and you'll see that. And then half of them claim to be Christians. No, it's the opposite. It's about following a humble Jesus, a sacrificial Jesus who looks like he's losing to Rome, but he is not. Because there are more who are with us than who are with them. And here's what that looked like in Elisha's story. Verse 17, Elisha prayed, "Open his eyes, Lord, open my servant's eyes so that he may see." Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he looked and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha and him. Whoa, Elisha saw him the whole time. Can you imagine if all around us right now there was chariots and horses of fire? Like, we're here, we're good. We are protecting Mosaic, you know. Like, Elisha sees this. The servant doesn't see this. And Elisha's prayer is very simple. Open his eyes, Lord, that he may see. What does that look like for me and you to pray that prayer? Open my eyes, Lord, that I may see the spiritual reality that's all around me. Open our eyes, Lord, that we may see. What's wild about the story is that prior to verse 17, the horses and chariots of fire were invisible to the servant. They were there the whole time. But they were invisible to him. He could not see them, but Elisha could see them. So I want you to think about and meditate on what is invisible all around us every day. It's invisible, but it's there. It's invisible, but it's there. And here's a question I'd like you to think about. If you were to pray that God would open your eyes to see the spiritual reality that is around you, what might it be that God would want you to see or understand? Just take that into your time with the Lord. If you prayed, God, open my eyes to the spiritual reality that is all around me, and let him surprise you. Don't go into it with any expectations. What might it be that God would want you to see or understand about his reality, his supernatural reality that is happening all around you? We're going to read through the rest of the story. I know it's a lot. I'm just going to read right through it so you know how the story ends. As the enemy came down towards him, Elisha prayed to the Lord, strike this army with blindness. So he struck them with blindness as Elisha had asked. Elisha told them, this is not the road and this is not the city. They didn't know his voice, right? They're blind now. They don't know who he is. So he says, follow me and I will lead you to the man you are looking for. And he led them to Samaria. After they entered the city, Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men so they can see. Then the Lord opened their eyes and they looked, and there they were inside Samaria. This is where the king of Israel would have been. When the king of Israel saw them, he asked Elisha, shall I kill them, my father? Shall I kill them? Do not kill them, he answered. Would you kill those you've captured with your own sword or bow? Set food and water before them so that they may eat and drink and then go back to their master. So he prepared a great feast for them, and after they finished eating and drinking, he sent them away, and they returned to their master. So the bands from Aram stopped raiding Israel's territory. What a day for one of those soldiers. You're like, well, we got there, we surrounded these two dudes, all of a sudden we were blind, we show up at the king, he's going to kill us, but instead, we have a feast, and we're just eating all this good food, and he sends us back home. How was your day, honey? You know, like, I mean, what a day for these guys. I love how this story ends. I love how this story ends. And I'm telling you, there's so much violence in the Old Testament. And I love that this story ends with a nonviolent ending, right? It ends with this nonviolent, very Jesus-like loving of your enemies. Don't kill your enemies. Feed them. Give them a feast, and maybe they'll stop attacking you, right? This is what happens in the story. This is a power story. These power stories, these are glimpses of God's power. These are glimpses of what God can do. Now, what's the temptation as a preacher, especially when the text is up on a screen, if you don't have it in front of you and you can easily just look at the very next verse, which is right in the text, it would be unbiblical of me to say, this is how all the stories end. And they lived happily ever after. They didn't live happily ever after. And we have to be real about that context. I love how the story ends. I love that the bands of Aram stopped raiding Israel's territory because of the generosity that they were shown by Elisha and the king. But the very next verse, the very, very, very next verse, verse 24, sometime later, we don't know how much time later, but the same king of Aram mobilized his entire army and he marched up and he laid siege to Samaria. And it's a brutal siege. I can't even preach it. I mean, it's brutal. It's so brutal. You can read it on your own. I'm telling you, it is brutal. But in the brutality of that siege, the spiritual reality did not change. There were still more of us than there were of them, even in the middle of this brutal siege. So I want you to remember, as we close the story up, these two extremes from the beginning, the two extremes that we fall into. No, this doesn't happen every time, where there's a deliverance, supernaturally, fiery chariots and horses, doesn't happen every time, but it does happen, it can happen, but even that's not the point, that's not the point of the story. I think you'd miss it if you go, maybe it'll happen for me, maybe it'll happen for me. The point is, it's a glimpse, it's a reminder to us. Don't you need to be reminded that there's more of us than there are of them, that we can rest in Jesus' authority, and that we have the Holy Spirit, and that we have angels, and we have Jesus' authority all around us, even in a siege. Elisha depended on God. We've been doing a series on depending on God. Elisha did not try to fight the army. We see the army. I think some of our temptation is 2 verse 200, let's go. Right now, let's do it. Who's first? Step right up. That's not what Elisha did. He went to prayer. He went to prayer. He went to prayer. And he said, open his eyes. God, open my servant's eyes. We, like Elijah, can have that same confidence that there are more of us than there are of them. And I have to bring up verse 24, the context, because I know my life, I know your life, I know the world around us, and it often feels like we're in a siege. It often feels like we're under siege. And we need these reminders of how God has always worked, and there is a spiritual reality around us, even during the toughest times. Even during the siege, we can depend on God himself as our foundation. That God is my foundation.